Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion, our radio show coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And on the show, we bring you Catholic thought and opinion, specifically our history of Christendom and the history of the Catholic Church in specific form. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. So as I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, the Latin Mass Apostolate in the Diocese of Auckland. If you want to look up us on the internet, we have a website, that of www.fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So as we're coming to you this day, I want to tell you about what our program is going to be today. It's on the renewal of the papacy in the 11th century. If you were listening to us last week, you would have heard about the election of the new Pope, St. Leo the 11th, one of the great reforming popes of the Catholic Church. And of course, in this past week just gone, we've had the feast day of the great Pope, St. Pius the 10th, also one of the great reforming popes in the Church. And in a couple of days, this coming Sunday, although it's the 13th Sunday after Pentecost, we have the commemoration of, or the memory of, the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so at our chapel in Te Aratu, we're going to be having a procession on this day after the morning masses. And we'll have information about this on the website and the Facebook page, a procession in honour of the Nativity, the birthday of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So come all are welcome to that event. So let's get into our history. As we left it last week, talking about Pope St. Leo the Ninth, the new Pope in Rome, and these scandals that he had to walk into, the breaking of celibacy amongst the priests, the degenerate behaviour of which many of these bishops had simoniacally bought their offices. And it was these far-ranging and deeply entrenched scandals that Pope St. Leo the Ninth walked in to face them. And so he flung the whole force of his simple, passionate commitment to his mission as the vicar of Christ, who would launch the most comprehensive reform of the papacy in the history of the Church. Just 6 weeks after his consecration as Pope, he was in action. 6 weeks to give thanks for the angels who had sung for him on his way to Rome at the shrine commemorating the apparition of St. Michael the Archangel centuries before on Monte Gargano, to pray at the tomb of St. Benedict, giver of the greatest Western monastic rules, at his monastery on Monte Cassino, to celebrate in Rome Holy Week and Easter, the supreme festival of the risen Lord who conquered sin, corruption and death. Then a council at Rome convening on April the 9th. To the bishops assembled there, Pope Leo condemned simony and the violation of clerical celibacy in uncompromising terms, and proceeded immediately to put the most notorious simonists on trial. Bishop Kilian of Sutri dropped dead of a heart attack at the Pope's feet while vainly trying to clear himself of the charges against him. Pope Leo's first inclination was not only to remove the simonist bishops, but also to declare all their ordinations of priests illicit. But he was soon persuaded that the consequence of this, in the degraded condition into which the clergy had fallen, would be to deprive Christ's people almost entirely of priests. For this evil tended, like all evils involving money, to grow greater with the temptation and the stakes. While we may hope that the majority of priests had not bought their ordinations, there was no proof that so many had. It's clear that the majority of bishops, at least in France, Germany and Italy, had bought their consecrations. To hold all their ordinations illicit would retire most of the clergy. Therefore, only those ordinations and episcopal consecrations which could be proved to have been paid for carried the penalty of loss of the right to exercise priestly and episcopal functions in the church. The very next month, in May, Pope Leo launched his reform in northern Italy at a council called Pavia. From Pavia, he went on to Germany, where Emperor Henry III received him with the greatest honour at Cologne on the Feast of the Apostles Peter and Paul, June the 29th. There, the Pope brought an end to the long-standing destructive civil war which had been waged against the Emperor by the able Duke Godfrey of Lorraine. Leo excommunicated the Duke. Godfrey submitted and asked pardon. The Pope interceded for him with Henry III, and he was restored to Catholic communion and imperial favour. Duke Godfrey never forgot how the Vicar of Christ, tempering justice with mercy, had brought him back to the right path. Ever afterwards, he was a leading defender of the papacy and passed on his commitment to his stepdaughter, the famous warrior Princess Matilda, Marchioness of Tuscany, for long the shield of Pope St. Gregory VII, and to his grandson, Godfrey of Bouillon, paladin of the First Crusade. Some years before, while still Bishop of Toul with no thought of becoming Pope, Leo had promised Abbot Hérimard of Rheims in good time to make a pilgrimage on foot to the shrine of St. Remy, the Apostle of France and patron of his city. Meeting the Pope in Germany, Hérimard reminded him of his promise and asked if he could come that autumn to dedicate a new basilica just completed for the shrine. Leo agreed, and at once he scheduled a major council for the 3 days following the dedication, October 3, 4, and 5 in the year 1049. Bishops came to Rheims from France, Burgundy, Germany, and England, along with many pilgrims from Spain. Once again, the great evils of simony and clerical unchastity were condemned and charges brought against the bishops most notoriously guilty of them. None of them dropped dead this time, but Bishop Hugh of Langres was struck dumb and fled the assembly. In its decrees, the Council of Rheims condemned not only simony and clerical unchastity, but also clerical usury, the bearing of arms by clerics, and oppression of the poor. Pope Leo IX also insisted once again on this occasion on the necessity that popes be properly elected at Rome rather than merely nominated by the emperor. Later in the same month, on October 19, a council over which Pope Leo IX also presided finished its work at the German city of Mainz, this time giving more particular emphasis to clerical unchastity. As a direct consequence, Bishop Adalbert of Bremen in North Germany, whom Pope Leo had given ecclesiastical authority over all Scandinavia to carry on the great progress already made in the conversion of the Vikings, expelled all the wives and concubines of his priests in the city. Pope Leo then visited bishops and abbeys in his native Alsace and in Württemberg in Bavaria. One of the chief purposes of his travel was to make himself known and seen as the personal emissary of his own reform over as much as possible of Christian Europe. He left Germany as winter set in. He kept Christmas at Verona in northern Italy, and then he returned to Rome. He brought with him Humbert of Moyenmoutier Abbey, a stronghold of reform in his old diocese of Toul in Alsace-Lorraine, whom he made Cardinal Bishop of Silva Candida. Humbert was totally committed to the reform, a man of spotless life, but ardent to the point of rashness, as we will see in the future. Then the Pope proceeded to the south of Italy to preach peace to the rapacious Normans there and to re-establish the ancient title of the Papal States to the Duchy of Benevento. In April 1050, the indefatigable Pope was back in Rome to hold his second major synod there, this one attended by more than 50 bishops and 30 abbots. It excommunicated the bishops of Brittany in France for simony and disregard of the legitimate ecclesiastical authority of the Archbishop of Tours, and issued a blanket excommunication for all priests and bishops living publicly in violation of their vows of celibacy. This meant that neither laymen nor other priests could have any dealings with them or even speak to them. By and large, and in time, this stern measure, kept in effect by the popes for the rest of the century, achieved its holy goal. Pope Leo IX's second synod in Rome also had to deal with the novel Eucharistic heresy of the ambitious young teacher monk Berengar of Tours, denying transubstantiation and the real presence. Berengar was summoned to appear before the Pope at a synod in Vercelli in September 1050 to clear himself, if he could, of the charge of heresy. Berengar replied contemptuously, calling Pope Leo himself heretical and ignorant. King Henry I of France did not allow Berengar to go to Vercelli, where his teachings were again condemned. A council at Paris the next year condemned them once more, and after that, King Henry I ceased to protect them. Berengar then found a new protector in Count Geoffrey Martel of Anjou, himself excommunicated for imprisoning the Bishop of Le Mans. But by 1053, the Count was reconciled with the Pope and the Church, released the Bishop, and abandoned Berengar's cause. As he began the third year of his pontificate, St. Leo IX could already begin to glimpse the full spiritual dimensions of the change being wrought in the Church. Writing to the priests of Lucca in Italy on March the 12th in 1051, he urged them to shun all that might draw them away from their vows of celibacy. He prayed that the impure might be purified, that this pastoral family which was marching to destruction would be able to attain its salvation, and this unfaithful community renounce forever the purchase and sale of church office. Up to now, the darkness has been engulfing you. Now the light is lit. Be sons of the light. Honor God. Honor your Father Jesus Christ, who is blessed in all ages, so that he may preserve and unite you in brotherly concord. The church in Italy, in Germany, and in France had been inspired, and its course permanently changed. The rest of Christian Europe was much on the Pope's mind as well, though less immediately responsive to his influence. At the Council of Rheims in 1049, he had met Christians from Spain. Through Bishop Adalbert of Bremen, whom he had inspired, the reform would flow north into Scandinavia. In the summer of 1052, he had gone to the Hungarian border to try to negotiate peace and bring the reform of that land also, though the neo-pagan resistance in Hungary was for the moment too great even for him to overcome. Then there was England, whose church was in a very confused state. King Edward the Confessor was later honoured as a saint, and his personal life was irreproachable. But he was not a strong ruler, being dominated during much of his reign by his most powerful subject, Earl Godwin. This magnate regarded it as natural that he should control the principal sees of England, and became very angry when the king insisted on nominating Robert of Jumièges as Archbishop of Canterbury, despite Godwin's dislike of the man. Robert went to Rome in the spring of 1051 to receive the pallium from Pope Leo. While there, he reported to the Pope that he would now be expected to consecrate one Spear Havoc, what a name, as Bishop of London, though this fiercely named prelate was a notorious seminist. Pope Leo ordered Robert not to consecrate Spear Havoc. Caught between his chief nobleman and his archbishop, King Edward did nothing. Robert then charged Godwin with plotting to murder the king. The result was civil war. Godwin and Spear Havoc were expelled from the country, but a year later Godwin returned in force, expelled Robert, and put Bishop Stigond of Worcester, who had taken Spear Havoc's money for the See of London, in his place. The other English bishops refused to recognize Stigand as Archbishop of Canterbury. Pope Leo excommunicated him and ordered his removal from office. With Godwin and his sons back in power, Stigand was able to maintain his position nevertheless, but Pope Leo just as firmly maintained his, as did his next four successors, in condemning Stigand as an intruder and a seminist. The glory and the ashes, from Palm Sunday to the cross. It was now Pope Leo, St. Leo IX's hour to mount Calvary, with his Saviour. Southern Italy, which so many years before had been given over to the Pope for his own lands with which he could draw money and which to be able to put into the growth of the church, had been overcome by the Normans. And southern Italy, as a result of that, had fallen into bloody anarchy. Pope Leo had been made aware of the deteriorating situation there on his first visits to that region in 1049 and 1050. In March of 1051, a delegation of the nobility of Benevento begged him to resume the ancient papal authority over their territory, now usurped by the rapacious Normans. These Normans were adventurers who had come to Italy from their homeland in northern France. The civilizing effects of four generations of life in France had made these descendants of the Vikings Catholics and taught them discipline without attenuating their warlike fervor. They were the most formidable fighters in the Western world. In southern Italy during this period, they engaged in battle at one time or another. The local Lombard lords, the armies of the Holy Roman Emperor, the armies of the Byzantine Emperor, and the armies of Islam, and they beat them all. The Italians hated them as heartless foreign killers and ravagers. Pope Leo sought in every way he could imagine to make these wolf-like men the sheep of Christ's flock they said they wished to be. But they would not listen to him when he spoke of mercy and forbearance and peace. Nevertheless, they respected his office. Normans understood leadership very well, and by any standard, Pope St. Leo IX was truly a leader. The Norman Count Drogo d'Hauteville even agreed to guarantee the safety of Benevento as the Pope's domain. But in August 1051, Count Drogo was struck down as he entered the church for Mass by an assassin hidden behind the church door who was evidently unwilling to leave vengeance to the Lord. No other Norman leader had a sufficiently broad base of support at that time to take Count Drogo's place, and the Norman warlords, some genuinely angered by the assassination and others seeing the furore over it as an excellent new excuse for plunder, hurled themselves like a firestorm on the almost helpless people of southern Italy. Chaos ensued. Long before he became Pope, Leo had commanded an army in Italy. He was still only 48 years old and was a man who felt deeply and personally all violations of God's law and especially the victimization of the helpless. He explained his feelings in the situation sometime later in a letter to the Eastern Emperor in Constantinople, and I quote, "When, looking round with that anxious solicitude with which I have to watch over all the churches, I saw a lawless and alien people raging with incredible and unheard of fury, and with more than heathen impiety against the churches of God, butchering Christians and sometimes putting them to death with new and horrible tortures, sparing neither children, old men, nor even weak women, and making no distinction between sacred and profane, plundering, burning, and leveling to the ground the basilicas of the saints. I very frequently remonstrated with them. I besought them to amend. I preached to them. I pressed them in season and out of season. I threatened them with the vengeance of God and men. But all this failing, ready not only to spend worldly goods to succour the sheep of Christ, but to be spent myself, I thought it best, as a protest against their wickedness, or if needs be, for the purpose of restraining their contumacy, to gather together forces from every quarter. This proved easier said than done. Emperor Henry III at first would do nothing to help, nor would King Henry I of France. Argyros, the Byzantine Duke of Italy, who despite his Greek name was a Latin Christian, offered his assistance. But Byzantine power in South Italy was a mere shadow of what it had been. The Lombard Duke Gaimar of Salerno, an ally of the Normans, said he would fight with them rather than against them, Pope or no Pope. Most of the southern Italian people were too terrified of the Normans to be of much use. So, at Christmastide of 1052, Pope Leo went to Germany to make personal appeal to his imperial patron for aid against the Normans. Henry III responded, though still without much enthusiasm. His chancellor, Bishop Gebhard of Eichstätt, was strongly opposed to intervention. Henry would not come to Italy himself, nor allow any German noblemen with their retainers to go. But he did give the Pope 700 hard-bitten Swabian infantry as the nucleus of his army. As later events were to show, they were soon filled with a profound and unshakable devotion to their holy leader. But Emperor Henry III would have done better to send 3,000 of them. Journeying back through Italy towards Rome, Pope Leo stopped at Mantua in northern plain of Lombardy, where he called another council for church reform. Leo would not then or ever let his concern with a political and military crisis in southern Italy distract his attention from that transcendent good. The Simonists, the unchaste, and their friends, sensing a weakening in the Pope's political position, if not his resolve, dared to attack the church in Mantua where the council was meeting. Stones, spears, and arrows flew against mostly unarmed men. The crescendo of their cries penetrated the church. Pope Leo's tall figure emerged, commanding, compassionate, unyielding. A man who had put on St. Paul's whole armor of God. The stones, spears, and arrows kept coming. Not one touched him. But as many crowded close to him for protection, some were wounded. The council broke up in panic, and the Pope felt it necessary to pardon the agitators responsible for the riot. In May of 1053, the ragtag papal army composed outside the solid block of the 700 Swabians of poorly integrated and often poorly disciplined contingents from various small Italian states marched south from Rome. United by common peril, the Normans gathered all their forces. Up from Calabria at the toe of the boot came their mightiest warrior, Robert Guiscard, half-brother of the murdered Drogo and of William of the Iron Arm. Of towering height and immense breadth of soldier, with a ruddy face, bright golden hair and eyes blazing blue fire. Later, Anna Komnena, daughter of the Byzantine emperor, said of Robert Guiscard, "Now Homer says of Achilles that when he shouted, his voice gave his hearers the impression of a multitude in an uproar. But this man's cry is said to have put thousands to flight." The Normans stole a march on the slow-moving Byzantines and confronted the papal army before Argyros could come up. On June 17, 1053, battle was joined at Civitate on the Fortore River in Apulia. For hours, the 700 heroic Swabians held against every Norman charge, like a rock in a torrent. Then Robert Guiscard came up from the left wing to take command in person, and the papal army's day was done. The Swabians died at their posts to the last man. Just like Leonidas and his 300 at Thermopylae, and Pope St. Leo IX was prisoner of the Normans. Guiscard means wise or cunning in Old French, and Robert was reputed the cleverest of his race. But he was still not clever enough to solve the problem that defeated Emperors Constantius, Justinian, Constance II, and Napoleon Bonaparte. Once you have captured the Pope, then what do you do with him? The Normans saw and faced their dilemma at once. Their sins were many, but did not include self-deceit. They were very direct men. They fell on their knees before the Pope and asked his pardon and treated him with the utmost consideration, though they would not let him leave Benevento. So there he remained, hoping and praying for deliverance from either of the two imperial armies, German and Byzantine, that should have marched to his rescue. He refused to legitimize Norman rule over Benevento and all of southern Italy, to which they had not the slightest rightful claim. He donned a hair shirt and spent much of each night in vigil and prayer. When he slept, it was on the ground with a stone for a pillow. But no rescue came. Instead, the Patriarch of Constantinople, Michael Cirillarius, resolved to seize this moment of papal humiliation to engineer the final break between the official church of the Byzantine Emperor and the Roman Catholic Church. This epochal and destructive time, 1054, will go down in history. This was the time which brought about what has since become known as the Great Eastern Schism and has been endlessly debated. Those who do so cannot be truly understood. Well, these times cannot be truly understood without constant recollection of the position of the Pope during them. When Cirillarius' first hostile actions came to his attention, the Pope was a prisoner. When they reached their shattering climax, the Pope was dead. One of the greatest and certainly the most avoidable of all the divisions of the Church of Christ occurred more than for any other reason, because the Pope was almost powerless to control or prevent it. He saw the danger. It increased immensely the weight of his cross. Surely it was an important part of the reason for the hair shirt and the all-night vigils and the stone pillow at Benevento. But in God's inscrutable providence, the danger was not averted. Pope St. Leo IX, more than any other man, brought into being the renewed, reformed, spiritually invigorated Western Christendom which created the glories of the High Middle Ages. But because of the schism, it did not include the Greek-speaking East with all its rich Christian heritage. Like more than a few archbishops of Constantinople before him, Patriarch Michael Cirillarius was a politician first and a churchman second. He had only undertaken the religious life as an alternative to exile or prison, and then very reluctantly, until his mind was made up when his brother killed himself, or perhaps was killed in jail. He never lost his desire for power and his predilection for intrigue. He was bitterly opposed to Argiro's policy of alliance with the Pope against the Normans. The Norman danger seemed distant to him, while a renewed assertion of papal primacy in the church would inevitably circumscribe his religious authority in Constantinople and the Byzantine Empire. Michael Cirillarius had become patriarch in 1043, during the weak and scandalous pontificate of Benedict IX. Indeed, the Church of Constantinople had refused to recognize any of the popes since 1012. But a Byzantine alliance with the Pope in Italy would evidently require a renewal of recognition, which along with the character and determination of Pope Leo IX clearly presaged limitations on Cirillarius' ecclesiastical power. He was resolved not to let that happen. And so this is the setting for the events which will come about in 1054, the events that we'll speak about, obviously, next week, the death, the impending death of the Pope under arrest, as he is in Benevento, and then the stand of Michael Cirillarius, where he will take the whole eastern arm of the church out of the church so that they fall into schism. And that's the situation that we find ourselves in this year, 1053 coming into 1054. So we'll draw a close to our program for today. And I want to thank you all for listening in. My name once again is Father Anthony Sumich. You can find details of our apostolate, the website fssp.nz, and our Facebook page FSSP Auckland. So thanks for joining us, and let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all, and may you have a happy and holy weekend. Bye-bye.